Timothy 3, which you'll find on page 1196 in the Pew Bibles. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone.
You might have to find the notice sheet, because it's got a little outline of where we're going this morning. And let's pray. Let's just quieten our minds before the Lord. Our Father, we thank you. You've given us this time to think of your things, the things that are most important. We thank you that your Holy Spirit caused these words to be written and preserved for us. But we need your help, the help of your Holy Spirit today, that we might see your world as you do, that we might know how to live as your people, that we might give you glory. So we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to say to you that all of us should be people who can read the Times. I don't mean the newspaper, I'm not on commission. I'm talking about reading the times that we're living in, understanding what's going on in our world at the moment, and then responding appropriately. Can you read the times? We do this in various ways, don't we? We do it in terms of the economy. So for the past few years, we've been told that we live in a time of austerity. And if we understand that, then it may help us to budget accordingly, or just set our expectations accordingly in terms of job market or levels of social services or whatever. Or we might read the times in terms of technological change. What does it mean to live faithfully in the internet age? How should we plan for the future when we're told that automation, robots, are going to take over a whole load of different jobs? Can you read the times? Well, our passage today urges us to be people who can spiritually read the times that we live in, to understand what is going on in God's world and how that might affect us. This is the next topic in Paul's letter to the young church leader, Timothy, who, as we've seen, appears to need some encouragement if he's going to keep going in the ministry. So Paul writes to encourage him, and we've seen already how he does that in various ways. On the positive side, he reminds Timothy of just how wonderful is the message that he's been told to take out, the gospel. He's also told him that he's not alone in his task. He's got the help of the Holy Spirit at work in him. But on the negative side, at the same time, he's honest about the hardship of ministry. He talks about opposition. Paul writes this letter from prison. He talks about false teaching in the church. And now in this passage, he is frank with Timothy about the times that he is living in. And this is of great relevance to us today because they're the times that we're living in as well. Just look with me at verse 1. He starts, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Mark this, take note of this, don't forget this," he's saying. There will be terrible times, difficult times, hard times in the last days. And the first thing we need to understand is that these are the days in which we're living now. So Paul isn't talking about some kind of indefinite time in the future when suddenly society is going to turn sour. We're living in the last days now. Though I want to be clear, I'm not claiming that the end of the world is just about to arrive any second now. No, the last days is a phrase that the Bible uses. You see it in the Old Testament to describe the time when the Messiah will come to fulfill all of God's promises. And of course, that has happened because Jesus has come. So a helpful verse to help us understand the last days is printed on the sheet. It's from the beginning of Hebrews, where the writer says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." You see, the coming of Jesus Christ was the great turning point in history. God revealed himself fully and finally in the person of Jesus. He came to fulfill all of God's promises. In particular, he came to bring salvation to sinful people like you and me through his death and resurrection so that we can be put in the right with God again, know our Creator as our Father. Everything turns on Jesus, which is why if you're someone who's here and maybe you're still kind of looking into Christian things, trying to understand it, or you've come back to find out more, the thing you must do above all is get to grips with Jesus. It's all about him. Everything turns on him. Who is he, really? Why did he come? What does he really want from you? Those are the key questions for you. But the last days began when Jesus came into the world, his life, death, resurrection and ascension. They began when he was enthroned in heaven. Now, the people who devised our calendar got it right when they decided to start again. We live in 2017 AD, the year of our Lord. We have for that long been living under the reign of King Jesus. And they're called the last days this time because we're not waiting for anything else to be fulfilled now, except for his final return. And the last days will end then, when he returns to bring about Judgment Day. And in between are the last days. It's where we are. So what does it mean to live in the last days? Well, they're great times. They're times when people like us are finding salvation and rescue in Jesus. They're times when God is building a people, building his church and making us more and more into the likeness of his Son. And there are times when we have a great privilege of being able to reach out and tell others about him so that more people can be saved and find eternal life and meaning in him. See, it's a time, the last days is a time of full of opportunities. Let's pray we can make the most of them and do that with the help of his Holy Spirit who is with us in this time. So great times, but also hard times. Sometimes perhaps with a greater intensity than others, but don't be misled, Paul would say. We live in hard times. And I assume that Paul says this so that we and church leaders like Timothy and church leaders today won't be caught out when hardship comes. You know, we need to understand the times we live in so we won't get discouraged when it's hard, so our expectations are right. You know, they say forewarned is forearmed. Well, Paul says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. So with his help, let's seek to read the times that we live in. The start of chapter 3 gives us a description of what the last days are like, and I'm sure you'd agree it is a bleak picture. Paul is not saying that everyone will display all of these qualities or traits, but all of them are characteristic of the world in the last days. And we can't go through every single item in this description, but there are some really important features to pick out. The first is to notice a heart problem that lies behind the long list of symptoms. Did you notice how the beginning and the end of that list highlights the things that people love? Look at verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And verse 3 ends, not lovers of the good. The Beatles sang, "All You Need Is Love." There are a million and one songs about love. And I guess that testifies to something that the Bible tells us, that in some way, the key to who we are and what we're like is found in what we love. But whereas in the songs, love is always to be celebrated, no matter where it is directed, here Paul identifies a misdirection of love. A misdirection of love. So Jesus tells us that the most important commandment is to love God. That's what we're supposed to do, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then also love our neighbor. But instead, the Bible tells us that we prefer to love ourselves. And contrary to the popular view that you need to love yourself before you can love others, actually loving ourselves does not lead to selflessness and thinking of others. Love of self leads to indulgence and to the other loves that Paul mentions here. If I love myself, I will love money, because money gives me the power to get what I want for myself. And I'll also love pleasure, because satisfying my desires will always come first in my priorities. It's a very searching question for every one of us. What do you love? What do you love? Where do you direct your thoughts and your energies and your time and your money? What are your dreams? What are your plans? Those things very often reveal what we love. What do you love? It's good to ponder that question. The Bible makes clear that without God's help, we love ourselves. We do that very naturally. We love money and pleasure. And if that's what's going on in our hearts, then the traits in the rest of that list are bound to emerge. When people love themselves, verse 2, they're very likely to become boastful and proud and abusive. Or you can see another ugly sort of triplet of terms in verse 4. When people don't love what they should, they soon become treacherous, rash, and conceited. Loving self leads me to kind of puff myself up and have disdain for other people. And a world full of people like that produces a godless culture, which Paul describes here. And it's a culture which is marked by a kind of lack of common graces. That's another striking aspect of this list of things. It describes a culture where people are known for the qualities they don't have. You see it in these verses. You can see there's lots of words that start with un, that little prefix un, ungrateful, unholy, and so on. And actually in the original text, the same prefix is on 7 of the items in that list. So if I read the list a little bit more literally, Paul says people are ungrateful, unholy, unloving or unaffectionate, that is really, unforgiving, uncontrolled, brutal is literally untamed, unloving of good. That's our world. All that stuff we don't do. Our world in the last days is marked by a misdirected love. Instead of loving God, we love ourselves. But it's as though we love ourselves, and then Paul holds up a mirror for us to admire ourselves. And this list is what we see when we look in the mirror. And it's a very ugly picture that we see looking back at us. In fact, it's more than ugly. It's evil. And Paul hints at that in these verses, that though I'll need to show you. It, in the middle of that list of un-words, there's one word that stands on its own, slanderous. And the Greek word is diaboloi, very closely linked with diabolos, which means devil, the great slanderer, the great accuser. I think it's a hint from Paul that these characteristics come straight from the pit. They are evil. Of course they are. But they are characteristics of the last days. So Paul would say, mark this and don't be surprised. Don't be surprised in the last days when families break down. Don't be surprised when people don't keep their promises. Teenagers, don't be surprised when people at school pick on things that are different about you and are merciless in pointing it out. Don't be surprised in the workplace when people are utterly ruthless with how they treat you. Don't be surprised when governments don't act in the way that they should. Don't be surprised. We are living in the last days, in a time when people don't love God, but love self. Don't be surprised if it is hard to be a person who does try to love God and to love good in these times, because you'll be swimming against the tide in a world that is obsessed with loving self. And maybe that's something that will, I don't know, comfort you in some way if you have found yourself the victim of verbal abuse or of slander because you love Jesus, because you seek to follow him and seek to live his way and seek to uphold his teaching. People take it out on you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you face hard times in the last days. And yet Paul's got more to say. Deep breath. Paul's got more to say. He says, don't be surprised if you find this stuff in the church as well. In these last days, as well as a godless culture, you'll also encounter a godless church. And that's the shock of verse 5 in this chapter. We're reading through this long list of vices, and perhaps in our minds, you know, we're kind of tutting, thinking, oh, what a terrible world we live in. And then Paul lets us know that these things are not just out there, but they can be in the church as well. Because another feature of hard times in the last days is a hollow kind of religion that appears, where people have, verse 5, a form, an appearance of godliness, but denying its power, its reality. And part of what makes reading the start of chapter 3 difficult is it's quite hard to know where the world ends and where the church begins. But that's exactly the problem that Paul is identifying here. And the church in Ephesus is showing worldly characteristics. It's a bit indistinguishable. You see, the church is supposed to be different. The word the Bible uses is holy. We're supposed to be set apart, distinctive, different, because we know God. But here, it's in danger of blending in with the surrounding culture. And of course, that will make real gospel ministry that Paul's describing in this letter all the more difficult. So let's just picture a church that takes on the characteristics of a self-loving culture. Picture the church of St. Me. Picture of Church of St. Me, where the love of self has become the main focus. Now imagine we went to that church. We wouldn't be so crass as to have pictures of ourselves on the walls. I don't think we'd do that. We wouldn't bow down in front of mirrors. Oh no, it would have the form, the appearance of godliness, but the preaching and the programs would only address questions that concern me. People wouldn't want a series working through a book of the Bible to see what God's plans and priorities are. No, find the passages that connect with me and my life. There would be lots of affirmation. You know, church would be a place where I want to feel better about myself. I don't want to be challenged. Reassure me. Bless the plans that I'm making anyway. Whatever you do, don't ask me to change. Can I say, I think that this explains something of what is going on as the Church of England is facing increasing pressure to accept same-sex marriage, it's struggling to go against the flow of a me-centered culture. A number of us went to the Men's Convention a few years ago, and one of the speakers, Graham Bynum, put his finger on it here. He said, the big issue in all of this is not really sexuality. That is not the big issue. The big issue is autonomy. That's what our culture prizes above all and will defend at all costs. My right to define myself as I wish. That's what our culture says is the most precious thing. But the Bible says that our identity is given to us by God. And that's our message to our culture, to tell people how they can find their identity in the God who made them. And then how they can know that God through Jesus, who came to save us and calls us to turn around and follow him. But if instead we are being shaped by a godless, me-centered culture, it's inevitable that the church will start to say, okay, no, you find your identity in what you want, and then God will bless whatever you do. Or picture the church of St. Pleasure, or the church of Mammon, St. Money, where people are looking for feel-good experiences that appeal to the senses, where they evaluate the quality of the ministry by the comfort of the seats or the quality of the coffee, where the musical ability of the band is decisive in whether or not I stay in the church, where the aim of the sermon is to inspire, to provide mental stimulation, but never to make me feel uncomfortable, where the preacher needs to be funny rather than faithful. When that happens, well, again, true gospel ministry, as we're seeing it in this letter, it'll be hard, won't it? Where the church has taken on the character of the world, there'll be little time for a gospel that speaks of present suffering, where the rewards are mainly in the future. And no one will be impressed by the minister who suffers for such a gospel. No, I mean, he just needs to lighten up and not take things so seriously. Now, I suspect that this is more challenging for us. We live in a very wealthy country, in a very affluent area, and we have been blessed with lives that are very comfortable. And that means if our culture is infecting the church, then we will be very unwilling to face opposition or scorn for our faith. We'll want to keep our heads down, stay comfortable. And I think we need to pray that God would do a deep work in our hearts. Above all, that we would have a growing love for him. It starts in the heart. We need to love him and love his word, that in his mercy he would keep us from being a pleasure-seeking and ultimately godless church. Beware of a godless church. But Paul finishes here by speaking of an even greater danger, finally. And that is when a godless culture infects not just the church, but actually infects those engaged in ministry. Such is the danger. His advice to Timothy, verse 5, is have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. He shows the character of this hollow, godless ministry in verses 6 to 9. let me read verses 6 and 7 again, which appear very thorny, don't they? So I'll read them, but I don't think they need to be seen that way. He says, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now, Paul is not picking on women in general here. He speaks in his letters in a number of places of many mature Christian women. It seems he's just aware of women in Ephesus, the place he's writing, who are particularly vulnerable. And his point is that these men, it's about the ministry, these men prey on the vulnerable. So these men, he says, worm their way into homes. Of course, in that culture, women would often be found at home and therefore were easier targets for these men on their home visiting program. They were spiritually vulnerable, we read. They were loaded down with sins and struggling with evil desires. Well, don't we all? Don't we all sometimes feel loaded down by our sin and struggle with not wanting what's right? That's all of us. But what do we need in that situation? We need the gospel. That's what we need when we're struggling. We need the gospel. And that's what they needed. We need the gospel. Next week, we're going to be promoting a book, a really helpful book that helps us to focus on the gospel each day. And it's so helpful because that's just what we need, isn't it? We need a regular diet of the good news of the gospel. But instead of the gospel, these women are just being fed this worldly and hollow message, so much so that eventually they're struggling to distinguish it from the truth. But you see, that's the nature of a godless ministry. It preys on the vulnerable. We had some good news this week, which is that Alan and Debbie Burt are going to be coming over in July. They're going to be with us on the 16th of July. And I know I've said it before, but in where they're based, our mission partners are based in Hayderveld in Cape Town, in this poor community, they are surrounded by so-called churches that are promising people that God will solve all of their problems if they go along and give a large amount of their money. Oh, they talk about Jesus, but there's no real gospel. Speak to the Burts about it. They're very cross about it because they're ministries that are preying on very vulnerable people. Now, in our culture, I guess the promise that is made won't be of wealth, because basically we are wealthy. Some churches promise health. Some churches will say, God will definitely heal you today if you only believe enough. And if he's not healing you, you're not believing enough. That is a cruel message that leaves people disillusioned. But I suspect in our culture, it will be the kind of identity crisis that leaves us vulnerable. You know, we've rejected God. We don't know who we are anymore. And there'll be many who will appeal to our love of self and will say, don't worry, God is there, and he wants you to know you're just fine, just as you are. Now, I hope that sounds wrong to you, but don't be surprised if you encounter anything like it. And don't be fooled, because what we're seeing here is a counterfeit ministry. It's a counterfeit ministry, rather like the men who are mentioned in verse 8. I think you probably didn't know their names, Jannes and Jambres. Now, Jannes and Jambres, they are the names that tradition attributed to Pharaoh's magicians. Do you remember them, Pharaoh's magicians? Do you remember how Moses and Aaron went to rescue God's people from slavery? And to prove that they'd been sent by the Lord, they performed various signs. So Aaron threw his staff on the ground and it became a snake. Except we're told that Pharaoh's magicians then did the same. They threw down their staffs, which also became snakes. You see, these magicians opposed the truth. They were completely against God's saving purposes. Yet what they did, well, it looked almost the same. And that is the nature of so much false teaching. Outwardly, it can look like the same message. There's talk of Jesus. There's talk of believing in the word of God and the importance of love. And it can all be packaged very convincingly. The building is impressive, whether ancient or modern. And the music is very high quality, whether ancient or modern. But behind it all, the gospel is missing or incomplete often. There's little talk of sin. There's very little focus on Christ rather than us. And very often, no grace. No grace. Lots of rules to keep, but no grace. Counterfeit religion, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And Paul says there will be plenty of it around in the last days. Plenty of people who engage in a false gospel ministry. Don't be surprised. But also, don't be unsettled. Don't be unsettled, because ultimately, they will be exposed. God sees right through it, and they will be exposed. Rather, as the magicians found that Aaron's snake actually gobbled up all of their snakes. And then there came a point when they couldn't replicate the signs anymore, and Egypt fell under judgment. So Paul says that the folly of these false ministers will be clear to everyone. It will be clear. I guess sometimes that happens in this life. Sometimes a phony ministry is exposed, isn't it? A scandalous kind of way. But even if it isn't, ultimately it will be exposed on the last day when everything will be exposed. So don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. But don't be surprised when these things come. Paul says, mark this. These are the times in which we're living. Let's pray.